When someone tells you what you want. Do you ever have that? Someone tells you what you want. Imagine sitting in a restaurant and you think to yourself, well, I think I want the deep fried flathead with chips and mayo. But imagine being told, no. No, you want the garden salad with the gluten-free croutons and the light dressing. Imagine thinking, well, I want the large meal, but instead being told, no, you want the small one. Or finally, you know, at least I could have the extra cream with that. And being told, no, you don't. And it can be annoying, can't it? Sometimes we find, don't we, that what we think we want isn't really what we need. Many times when God gives us something other than what we think we want, it actually turns out much better for us when we look back in hindsight. Last Sunday we came to the end of Jesus' farewell speech. It ended with a prayer to his Father. A prayer that we're actually quite privileged as readers to overhear, because it's a prayer that we're actually hearing God the Father and God the Son communicating with each other. We are very privileged in that. And not only that, the prayer that Jesus prays to his Father shows us the love that they share between each other. And the prayer shows us that we too are included in that love. We're included in the love that God the Father has for God the Son. But now here in chapters 18 and 19, we read that Jesus' hour has come. Jesus will be arrested, interrogated, and then tried and crucified. As we look here at the first part of chapter 18, Jesus' arrest and initial interrogation, we find that Jesus asks a question that actually each and every one of us needs to answer. Soldiers arrive to arrest Jesus, and Jesus asks them, who is it you want? This is a question that will actually keep ringing out throughout human history. A question that each and every one of us today must also answer about Jesus. Perhaps asked in a slightly different way, you could say, what Jesus are you looking for? Because, in a sense, the soldiers have come to arrest Jesus, some guy they've heard about from Nazareth, some bloke. But the person they're seeking turns out to be far more than that. But let's get into the story. Firstly, Jesus finishes praying, and he takes his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a garden. This is a garden they've been to before. It's likely to be a walled garden, a garden with walls around it to kind of keep the animals out and things. And it's, in a sense, a lot like a sheep pen. And I think that's part of the imagery that we're meant to be bearing in mind, because it's back in chapter 10 where John has spoken about Jesus being the good shepherd. Jesus has just prayed for the protection of his disciples. And in this current walled garden, he answers his own prayer as the good shepherd as he lays down his life for his sheep. The disciples, Christ's flock, are within the protection of the walls, and here comes Judas, in a sense the sheep-stealing thief. He's leading a detachment of soldiers, we're told. Now this could be roughly between 200 to 600 men, a detachment of soldiers with a commander. There's also religious officials, and they're descending on the disciples like a pack of wolves. In the cold darkness, they're carrying torches, lanterns, and even more ominously, they're carrying weapons. But rather than trying to hide or escape their grasp, Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, doesn't avoid the hour that has come. He actually steps forward, doesn't he? He steps forward to protect the sheep, as though he's laying his body across the entrance to the sheep pen, so to speak, between the sheep and the wolves. Jesus, knowing, verse 4, all that was going to happen to him, went out. He takes that step, he goes out, faces them, and says, "Who is it you want?" So firstly, he goes out meeting them knowing what's going to happen to him. Despite all of that, he knows he's going to be arrested, he knows he's going to be bound, taken off to be interrogated, he knows he's going to be sentenced to death, flogged, and then he knows he's going to be crucified. He goes, despite all that, and knowingly lays down his life for his sheep. But notice he doesn't say, when they all arrive, what do you guys want? He doesn't say, you know, what do you want? Which is what we might expect him to say. He says, who do you want? This is significant because what's important here is not what, but who Jesus is. Look at their answer to this question that he asked them, their reaction to Jesus declaring who he is. Because it's not necessarily the reaction we expect either. When he asks them who it is they want, they reply in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, Judas the traitor, he's making it very clear, isn't he, where he stands. He stands with the worldly, those who are opposed to Jesus. When Jesus declares, "I am he," Judas draws back and falls to the ground with the rest of the thieves and the wolves. Why did these armed men draw back, fall to the ground? Well, it doesn't say specifically here, but they've come to arrest the man Jesus, some bloke from Nazareth they've heard about, you know, a son of Joseph. But what they're confronted with is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, when Moses asks God, what name the people should call him, he says, "Tell them, I am." That's how you are to refer to me. I am is my name. And this whole detachment of soldiers have all fallen to the ground as if they've just entered the presence of God himself. Which, of course, we know they have. As much as they want to deny who Jesus might be, as much as they want to believe that it's just Jesus of Nazareth, son of a carpenter, as much as they want to deny all the signs that he's done, all the wonders, despite all of that, they still fall to the ground. They can't help but react to the reality of the truth spoken from the lips of the Son of God himself. There's such power in those three little words, "I am he." In a sense, what's happening here is what many of us do when confronted by Jesus and who he is. We all have a bit of a tendency, don't we, whether it's conscious or not, to diminish Jesus. in a sense, to make him somewhat smaller than he really is. Somehow more manageable and less scary, less intimidating and demanding upon our lives. In a sense, easier to set aside if things get uncomfortable. You see, to embark on the quest of really knowing Jesus is a journey of discovering the great I Am, the second member of the Trinity. And this is the very first part, you might remember, of our mission statement, which we adopted at the start of the year. Here in the Callide Valley, we want to be a people who really know Jesus, who really know who he is. Not just who we think he ought to be, but who he really is. In the book of John so far, Jesus refers to himself in a number of different ways, which in a sense help us out here as to who he is. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. I'm the door for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth and the life. I'm the true vine. Jesus wants us to know him, because in him we'll actually see the very character of God. To know Jesus is to know God, he says. That's why he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is how we come to know his Father in heaven. This is how we get to approach our Father, is through Jesus. That can be scary, because the more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize you're getting close to God the Father. The more he also confronts the way that we live, perhaps. The more he challenges us to pursue him in everything we do. If we're living very close to the world's ways of living, Jesus is somewhat disorienting. He's quite different to the world. He shows us a love and a care and an acceptance we've never experienced in worldly circles. A love and forgiveness that's difficult to believe anyone could have towards us if they really knew our hearts. They really knew us. It's far less threatening, isn't it, to keep Jesus under wraps, in a sense. Just that crazy fella from Nazareth, rather than knowing that he is God in the flesh. You see, as this scene unfolds, we get even more hints. This is actually all rolling out just as God has planned it. Verse 9, John tells us there, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus stands up so that all the sheep might escape, and they only take him. In a sense, this is Jesus fulfilling his own prayer earlier that night in John 17, where he prayed for protection for his disciples from the world. But it's also a fulfillment of John 6, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He will lose none of those the Father has given him. And again, it's John 10, where Jesus says, no one can take the sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand, because I am the good shepherd. Just remember, there's hundreds of soldiers here. It's overwhelming opposition. They're vastly outnumbered. But very clearly, God is in control. He protects the sheep. Unfortunately, Peter is not so controlled, is he? You remember what he does now? He steps forward, and with a wild sort of woofty whoosh of his fisherman's sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. It's not really an effective strike. He's chopped his ear off. That's his, in a sense, attempt to rectify the situation of, you know, however many hundreds of Roman soldiers. He cuts off a guy's ear. He's not going to stand much of a chance, is he? The opposition that is in front of him won't take long to overpower him and kill him. But Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 11, and I think effectively saves him. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The Saviour Peter the Saviour, thinks he wants a Saviour who will lead Israel back to its glory days. He wants a Jesus who will return Israel to being a great nation in the world. And the time is right now for that to happen. But this is not the Saviour that God's people most need. Jesus is on the way to victory over a bondage and imprisonment that's far worse than the Romans, than the Roman occupation of the land. Jesus, knowing everything that's going to happen, including the cup that's coming, the cup of God's wrath that he's about to drink, he's going to drink on the cross in place of his followers. Jesus is in control of all the circumstances here. In a sense, Peter is almost the opposite of Jesus. The circumstances are controlling him. Jesus wants to give us the Saviour ordained by his Father in heaven. This is the plan all along, whereas Peter wants a Saviour that meets what he thinks his own needs are. Peter's thinking, this is the kind of Saviour I want. In verses 12 to 14, the soldiers take Jesus into custody, carry him off to Annas. He's the ex-high priest and the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. We've heard from Caiaphas already. John reminds us in verse 14 that he's the one who's made that prophecy, that it would be good if one man died for the people, in a sense to bring peace to all the situation in Jerusalem, the unrest. Little did he realise this has been God's plan all along. In fact, God has in mind the eternal salvation of his people. Now, this is something that's way beyond the ambitions of Caiaphas, the high priest. In verses 15 to 27, we have now the interrogation that comes to Jesus. It's a bit like there's two scenes being played out here. On the right, we have Jesus under trial. But because of the way John writes this section of his gospel, we're also seeing Peter on trial as well, for all of the things that he's been doing. The spotlight is firstly stage right, where the apostle Peter, along with another disciple, unnamed, follow Jesus. The unnamed disciple, known to the high priest, gains access into the inner courtyard as he follows Jesus, but Peter can't get in. So the unnamed disciple comes back out of the inner courtyard, speaks to the servant girl on duty at the gate to let Peter in. But upon entry, in verse 17, the servant girl speaks up, doesn't she? "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she says. She asked Peter, and he replied, "I am not." For all Peter's bravado in cutting off a guy's ear, cutting off Malchus's ear outside the garden, he now goes to water at the questioning of a servant girl. She lets him in, and now we see where Peter stands. Jesus is the I am. Peter is the I am not. On this cold, dark night, Peter, like Judas, stands with the world, warming himself around a fire with the servants and the officials, warming himself with the worldly, denying who Jesus is, you know, the I am, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, all those things. He's denying knowing him. The spotlight then swings over to stage left. From verse 19, Jesus is questioned about his disciples and his teaching. The interrogation is initially held in the high priest's courtyard. The Greek word for courtyard is the same word translated as sheepfold in chapter 10. Once again, we have Jesus, the good shepherd, putting himself in the place of danger, defending his sheep from the thieves and the wolves in this walled enclosure, the courtyard, the hired hand who runs away in chapter 10. Who is it? Who's the hired hand running away in the hour of danger? Well, it's Peter. Denying Jesus. Denying that he ever knew him. Jesus responds to his questioning, saying that I was never involved in any secret conspiracy among you. I've taught openly in public places, at the temple, out in the courtyard, out in the courts. There's nothing to hide. He encourages them even to speak to his disciples. Ironically, Jesus' confidence in the testimony of his disciples is sadly contrasted with Peter stage right and his denials. But the confident reply of Jesus as he talks to the authorities is answered with a slap across the face. How dare you speak to the high priest like that? Jesus points out the injustice of being slapped when he's only telling the truth. At that point, Annas gives up, and Jesus is bundled off to see Caiaphas, the current high priest. The spotlight then swings back, doesn't it? Back to Peter. Twice more he's challenged. First by someone warming their hands at the fire. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? Secondly, by a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear he's chopped off. One of the high priest's servants, you know. Didn't I see you with him, with Jesus, in the garden? Twice more, Peter, in a sense the opposite of Jesus, says, I am not. Not one of his disciples. The moment he denied it the third time, the rooster begins to crow. And how chilling that little cock-a-doodle-doo must have sounded to Peter. To everyone else, it's just a rooster crowing in the pre-dawn light. But to Peter, it's a knife to the heart. Just hours earlier in chapter 13, he'd said he'd never deny Jesus. In fact, he said he'd lay down his life for him. But Jesus had said, Jesus predicted that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. As Jesus is put on trial, so Peter faces his own trial. He tries to save himself. He hides, he lies, he denies. It's a total contrast, isn't it? All the more powerful for us as readers, because we're put on trial as well. Jesus is asking us, who is it you want? Like Peter, do we want a Messiah of earthly power? Someone who meets our earthly needs, or what we think we need. Our earthly desires, our dreams, someone who won't challenge us, but will deliver what we want. In many ways, Peter is a bit like the saviour we might think we want. He's willing to use violence, he's headstrong, confident at times, seemingly a man of action, but he turns out, in fact, to be a lying coward, afraid of being daubed in by a lowly servant girl. And when it comes to salvation, he's unable to deliver. Who are we looking for? Who do you want to give you what you think you need? Sometimes it can be a family member, one you have or one you wished you had, to give you what you think you need in life. Maybe there's entertainment or pleasure. Those are the things that you think you need. Or somehow you distract yourself with all the comforts and soothings of modern life. Could be money, maybe trusting a healthy bank account to keep you safe, to give you what you think you really need. Unfortunately, none of these things will truly satisfy, and they can't. In fact, we're made for more than this. We need more than this. And while worldly saviours might look good, they might look powerful, they all turn out like Peter in this true story, profoundly disappointing. Putting our hope in the things we think we want can actually be one of the worst things we can do. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is for God to give us what we think we want. Just ask Peter about that. What you really need is Jesus, the Son of God, the great I Am, the one who will ask you difficult questions in your daily life, who loves you too much to leave you in your own bravado, trying to save yourself, perhaps seeking all the wrong things, who will leave you uncomfortable and exposed so that you learn, as Peter will learn, that Jesus is the great I Am, who will ask everything of you. But in exchange, he will give you more than you could ever imagine. Not health, wealth, and earthly desires, but increasingly satisfying eternal life. Contentment even in the face of searing loss. He'll give you joy that cannot be taken away even in times of trouble. Unshakable hope for the future. He will give your life meaning and purpose beyond what anyone in this world can offer you. Jesus is the Saviour that you really need, laying down his life right here to protect his sheep, steadfastly taking the cup which the Father gave him. We'll see next week that Jesus will resolutely take your cup, and in determination and in love, he will drink that cup to its bitter dregs for you and for me. God's wrath will not pass over Jesus, but it will pass over us when we put our faith and our trust in him and all that he's done for us. By trusting in him, we will have eternal life. Jesus is not the Saviour we think we want necessarily, but he's the Saviour we desperately need. But the good news is, this isn't the end of Peter's story, just by the way. In a few days, he's going to meet Jesus on a beach and find true forgiveness and find restoration of him and his faith. He'll finally acknowledge the true Saviour he really needs. And as a result, he will go on to be filled with passion and boldness for his Lord and Saviour. Peter won't ever deny Jesus again. He'll boldly proclaim him to authorities in all manner of circumstances and situations. He'll even go to a cross and die himself on behalf of his Saviour. You see, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we stop denying or diminishing him, the more we'll be willing to truly hear and be truly confronted by him as he changes us into the people that he wants us to be. The more we'll see that he is the Saviour we truly need, and the more we'll grow to love others the way that he has loved us. Who is it you want? I reckon it really is Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that this Father's Day, we are reminded that you, our Father in heaven, you know what we really need, that we needed a Saviour who would rescue us from sin and death and bring us into eternal life with you. Lord, help us to respond today to your word. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.